Let's pray together this evening. Father, we find it incredibly encouraging when we consider your presence amongst us. We know that in one sense, your presence is comforting, it is calming. We know in another sense that it is convicting and terrifying. We pray that our songs we sing would be true of our lives in that we would strive to keep a clean conscience before you. There would be nothing between our soul and our Savior, so much so that when we hear your eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good, we rejoice to know your presence amongst us. That we are comforted by the promise that you will not leave us or forsake us. I pray that your presence would also be a great reminder of the power that comes for the purpose of evangelism, that we do not go simply in our own strength and that we do not go in our own power, but that it is your Spirit alive at work and in us that motivates and compels and ministers and convicts even as we proclaim your truth. And so give us boldness, we pray. Grant us courage as your people, as your ambassadors. Tonight, would you give ears so that they who desire to hear may hear, be further equipped in knowing how to give their life in selfless service for the sake of the gospel. And may we encourage one another in this endeavor. Help us, Father. This is not natural to us, but it ought be when your Spirit resides and compels. And so give us new desires tonight. And give us your Spirit to help us fulfill the desires we feel. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me invite you to go back with me for just a few moments to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll also be in Acts 8 and Acts 11 a little bit later this evening, Lord willing. But we'll begin our time going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to take a moment to remind you what we affirm here as members of Landmark Baptist Church. We say that as our mission statement, we, the church, exist to bring glory to Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. We try to emphasize that routinely, and we've even placed a couple of the phrases on the walls of our auditorium in hopes of reminding you that it is our expressed desire to know Christ and to know Him intimately, so that out of such intimate knowledge would be birthed the desire to make Him known. And if you were to walk the hallway of our building this evening, you'll notice that we have four core values that undergird this mission statement. That two of them attach to knowing Christ, and two of them attach to making Christ known. That we actually have a measuring barometer to see whether or not we're actually seeking to know Him. And the first one is that we want to be a truth-magnifying church. That we want to take the truth of God and we want to understand it in such a way and make such a big deal of it that it is magnified in our lives through our obedience to Christ. If the truth is truly what sets us free, if the truth is really all that God compels us to understand it from Scripture, then it is what matters and we will give ourselves to it. And so we want to be truth-magnifying. The second is that we want to be disciple-making. That is, we want to be genuine followers of Christ. And we want to be followers of Christ that help to make disciples of other followers of Christ. That we would know His truth and encourage one another in that truth. That we would strive after holiness, not simply privately, but in community with one another. As we seek to be truth-magnifying and disciple-making, it is our earnest desire that from those roots would spring forth desires to be evangelistically motivated. And that's how we know if we're seeking to make Christ known. Do we have anything to do with evangelism at all? Or do we just rally the troops in here on Sundays and Wednesdays, encourage each other with the word, and then keep it silent outside these walls to those who perish without Christ? And so we want to be an evangelistically motivated church. And we're going to take another stab at that tonight, reminding ourselves how we do that. But just by way of emphasis, the last of our four values is that we want to be servant-minded. We want to seek to evangelize and disciple and emphasize the truth as those who recognize we've been the recipients of God's grace, and we want to be the recipients of giving out grace to others as we seek to outdo them in love and sacrifice and in service. But I have long said that of the four values we seek to operate under as a church here, the one to which we, as an entire congregation, seemingly struggle with the most is being evangelistically motivated. I think God in kindness to us has continued to mature us as we see the truth and respond to it in Scripture, that we are getting better at being hospitable and encouraging one with another as we try and grow in that truth and be followers of Christ. I have long regarded our church as being servant-minded. The way we give ourselves each to one another in the context of community, it's not a week that goes by. I don't hear one family getting together with another family for the purpose of spiritual conversation, one family helping out another elderly family in our congregation, a single going over and mowing the lawn of one of the families. I hear of these things often, and I'm incredibly encouraged by them. We serve one another, and I thank God for it. But we need to be honest tonight. We are not an evangelistic church. We want to be, and we say we are motivated to be, but we certainly are not, as a people, as overwhelmed with the gospel, letting it flow out into our conversation with unbelievers as we ought to be. And I know, and I have long since been reminded that if, as a pastor, you want to guilt people in your congregation into believing something, all you have to do is preach on either prayer or evangelism, and everybody can walk out of the doors going, "I'm miserable and horrible." Because it's true. There's a sense in which all of us know we should be praying more and we should be evangelizing more. But that guilt has a place in the soul. My desire to this evening, of course, isn't to guilt you or me and say, "We're not evangelistic and shame on you. You better do something about it." My hope is to lift you so that you see Jesus for glorious and splendorous God that he is, in hopes that your vision of him would compel you to want to speak about him. But with that understanding, we also have to come to grips with the fact that guilt is coming from a place in the heart that we do know we need to get better at this. We do know there's an element in which we are being unfaithful to Christ, to the one who has redeemed us and given us all things richly to enjoy. It ought be the first fruits of our mouth to spring forth in praise and to tell both believing and unbelieving alike about the wonder of who he is. And we know that spare time, half-hearted Christianity is not going to reach the world. That message of the gospel isn't going to transform anyone. We know that if the gospel is going to go forth and that if God is sovereignly going to save, it is going to be through the disciplined self-denial and the disciplined self-discipline we see Paul exhibiting to reach the Jews and reach the Gentiles. One who isn't willing to just throw it out there and buffet the air, but willingly get his body in line for the purpose of evangelism. He's going to temper himself and change his habits and tweak his preferences so that the gospel can go forth in power. In 1 Corinthians 8, we saw the principle stated that love is more important than one's liberty. In chapter 9, we saw both a couple of weeks ago and this morning, the principle illustrated as Paul said, "This is my liberty, this is my right. I deserve compensation for what I've done for you." But then we see the restraint of his liberty in that he sets it aside and he receives no compensation. He receives no remuneration. He simply gives of himself for the sake of the gospel. We notice, I hope you notice, that Paul is for the gospel. I mean, listen to the language he uses with regard to evangelism in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. For the sake of time, we didn't even have a chance to highlight this morning. But see if you can catch the language. "For though I be free of all men, yet I have made myself servant to all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I may all, by all means save some. Did you catch the repetition? Did you hear as Paul repeatedly said, my earnest desire in being a Jew to the Jews and being weak to the weak and being a Gentile to the Gentiles is I want to gain them. I want to win them. It's his way of saying I want to see them saved. Oh, Paul is most assuredly for the gospel. And if you go further in your understanding of this passage, he is flexible for the gospel, as we talked about this morning. Isn't he? And his willingness to be all things to all men in wise and appropriate ways. That one week he's willing to shave his head and to go through the laws of purification at the temple just so that he can minister to the Jews, knowing that a few weeks later he'll be more than willing to sit down with a Gentile family that knows not God and eat pork. Paul understood something about his liberty that I pray will be pounded into our souls by the Spirit of God when we're done with this time in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Paul understood that his liberty was so precious because the liberty he was given in Christ is what made such opportunities available to him. The liberty Christ gave him at the moment of a conversion, where he no longer had to be under such laws and ordinances, is what allowed him to go to the Jews and follow such laws and ordinances, not for the purpose of justification, but for the purpose of evangelism, and then step out of that arena and use his liberty for the sole purpose of eating pork, which he would have never been able to do under Old Testament regulation, but now free in Christ to do, so that he can sit down with unbelievers and tell them about Jesus. You see, his liberty was precious to him, but not because he was self-indulgent, not because he wanted so badly to use it for his own precious desires. He loved his liberty because of the opportunities it afforded him for evangelism. When we think about this, I am terrified as a pastor about sharing that you and I are free and have liberty in Christ to a Western cultured Christianity that is obsessed with entertainment and obsessed with amusement. That means I'm terrified in a right sense to share it with us. And the reason I'm terrified to share matters of Christian liberty with you and I is because in our amusement-driven, entertainment-driven culture that we are so easily finding ourselves bored, expecting and looking for the next thing. When you tell people with that worldview, you tell people with that inkling, with a desire to always have something fun for themselves going on. It's just a byproduct of society, isn't it? Hey, what are you all doing this weekend? What are we going to do for fun this weekend? We don't have anything going on tonight. What do we want to do for fun? Everything in our minds, we've been predisposed to think, how do I amuse myself? How do I enjoy myself? How do I indulge myself? And I don't mean all of it's bad, but can we at least be honest in recognizing that we are far too easily pleased and we are given far too much amusement and entertainment in our present culture? You give that culture the keys to Christian liberty and they will not use it for the same purpose the Apostle Paul did. You tell a people who are given over to the indulgence of amusement and entertainment, you are free in Christ, they're not thinking, well, then how do I use that for evangelism? Their thinking is, how do I use that to make my life even more fun? How do I use that so that I can indulge myself to an even greater extent? So do you recognize that you and I, even in talking about Christian liberty, have this internal struggle that some of us are aware of, and some of us aren't even thinking about, because we hear liberty and we go, great, I can do stuff that the law never forbid. And God tells me I can do it, I'm free to do it, it's a gray area, I'm going to do it. And it's precisely that worldview, and it is precisely that way of thinking that terrifies me. I'm still bound to preach what the Word of God commands, but my earnest prayer for me and you is that we would awaken our eyes, that the Spirit of God would open us and help us to see that our liberty is not granted so that we can be further amused in this life, but so that we would have further opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. That we would treasure the privilege and opportunity of being an ambassador to our glory, an ambassador for our glorious God to the nations. And so, it is with that understanding, I want you to help me understand, I want you to help me see, help you see tonight that this evangelism Paul speaks of isn't just for the hired help. It isn't just for pastors and evangelists and some of the deacons. That this is actually something you're called to. It's something that the layman is to enjoy, embrace, and walk in. And that seeing it, if you really are convinced of it, then you'll do something with it. But until you believe and you genuinely are convinced that this is something God's called you to, that you are to grasp your liberty and that you're to use it for evangelistic opportunities. If you don't see that, if you don't grasp that, you'll never do it. And so let's take a quick little journey. I'll kind of walk you through the trail and then we're going to go through it together. So here's the view. Ready? We're going to just walk through a couple passages of Scripture convincing you that this is God's call for your life. And then having done that, we're going to debunk a few excuses. Then we're going to give you practical instruction on how to actually be evangelistic. So let's just get up and see above the tree line real quickly that what we want to lay forth is this is what God's called you to. You go, do you really need to convince people of that? Absolutely. You go, I don't need to be convinced of that, Pastor. Let me assure you, you do, because practically speaking, if you were convinced of it, I think you'd do something. But week in and week out, your lack of evangelism is screaming, I don't think I have to do this. But those who love Christ keep his commands. And so I want to awaken your conscience that if you say you love Christ, here's a command you need to obey. And then I want to take away any support from excuses you may have. And then I want to encourage you in this pursuit. So take your Bible, if you would, and quickly go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. From there, we're going to go over to Acts. So if you'll just hold that place too, Ephesians 4. This passage given to the Ephesians church is, of course, written by the Apostle Paul. He's speaking of the ascended Christ, who both died and was buried and rose from the dead and now has ascended. And this ascended Christ gave specific gifts to his church, teaching gifts in particular. In verse 10, or rather verse 11, the scripture tells us that these are the gifts he gave. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are the gifts Christ gave. Depending on your view of ecclesiology, that's either four gifts or it's five. That's not up for dispute tonight. It's either the pastor and the teacher are one gift or they're two. But again, that's not the germane discussion of the evening. I want you rather to note why he gave the gifts. The scripture tells us he gave us the gifts, verse 12, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. So apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastor, teachers were given so that the saints might come to maturity. That's what the scripture says. Our Lord Christ, risen from the grave and ascended to the Father, gave gifts to the church he died to redeem. The church he loves. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And he gave them so that his church might grow to become mature. Why? So that the church then can do, according to verse number 12, the work of the ministry. Not so that all the hired help can do it, but that the church, trained by those who are gifted, would then be able to be mobilized and do the work of the ministry. Why do you want seasoned teachers instructing the church in maturity so that they would do the work of the ministry? The end of verse 12. He tells us the goal is that the beginning of verse 13, so that we would all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto, again, a perfect or a mature man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So follow the line. The risen Christ ascended into heaven, gave gifts to his church. Those gifts are to perfect or to mature the saints. Those saints maturing and growing in Christ are then to do the work of the ministry. And as doing the work of the ministry, they are to edify, to build up, to strengthen the church, so that this church strengthened would grow in unity, so that when the people outside look in, they notice they're unified and they're all growing to become more like Jesus. That's the goal. Then why put an evangelist in? If an evangelist, by the very definition of his name, is one who heralds the gospel, the good news of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people, if that's who he is, then apparently the risen Christ knew that one of the things we would need maturing in so that we could become all that Christ commands is instruction, further teaching, further help in how to grow in the area of evangelism. You go, then why don't we have a staff evangelist? If we have pastors, if we even have the office of deacons, why don't we have staff evangelists? Let me just say, it's a great question. It's one worthy of consideration. That unlike the modern North American ideal of an evangelist traveling around the country, which is fine, you see in the context of the local church, someone who's helping mature the saints in growing in the gospel, their understanding and proclamation of it. Okay? Once you see that, now place that model into Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 8. What is it that the Lord Jesus ascended up in heaven tells his disciples in Acts 1? Wait in Jerusalem. Stay there. Don't move until my Spirit descends. The one who's going to come after me and be a comforter like me, he is going to come and he's going to indwell you. When he indwells you, you then are going to be disciples of mine in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Hit the fast forward button on church history from Acts 1 all the way to Acts 7, and what do you find? You find the church has continued to thrive in Jerusalem. There is suffering, there is persecution, and now there is the first martyr in Stephen. And Stephen is the one who is full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Ghost. And he sees the heavens open. He sees the Son of God standing at the right hand as he is literally being stoned to death. And the Spirit of God receives him. And in Acts chapter 8, notice what happens, if you would, in verse number 1. So we've mentioned Acts 8 a few times, but now notice what Acts 8 and verse 1 says. And Saul, that is who we know as the Apostle Paul before his conversion, was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. What's that say? Except the... Wait a second. Jesus says, as he ascends up to heaven, I will come back in the same manner in which I left. But listen, wait for the Spirit of God. When he comes, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. The apostles, one of the gifts the ascended Christ gave, were supposed to train those people in the areas of Christian discipleship, which apparently meant evangelism as well. So what the church finally came about through persecution was the scattering so that they would be faithful to Christ's command. Why don't the apostles go? The church needs to scatter for persecution and proclaim the gospel everywhere. There's 12 of them. Why don't they segment out the regions and all go to a various region so that they can all teach the word, be faithful to Christ, and help lead the church? Why doesn't that happen? Why do all the apostles stay in Jerusalem? Okay, let's connect dots. It's because they did the work of the ministry so much that they trained the men and women who came to faith in Christ that they were able to go out in maturity and do the work of the ministry themselves. So it happened. So they didn't just hire the work of the ministry, they actually assumed the responsibility of going out and evangelizing as the church. The church said, that's us. Apostles, stay put. We've got this, and assumed the responsibility. You fast forward to chapter 11, and you're going to see the exact same thing happens again. Last time, Acts 11. Look at verse 19. Okay, so we have this little sidebar. They which were scattered upon the persecution that arose out of Stephen, about Stephen, traveling as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them, verse 20, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord, because the apostles were the ones running all of it. Is that what happened? No. Verse number 19 tells us, they which were scattered abroad, the persecution that arose from Stephen, which had nothing to do with the apostles. They had already instructed the church. The church received the instruction, grew, built one another up, did the work of the ministry, and went about. And apparently, God blessed the work in such significant ways that, according to verse number 21, a great number of people were evangelized and believed, having turned to the Lord. The church did their jobs. They proclaimed the gospel, and people came to faith in Christ. So if we're going to be honest, it is the responsibility of the pastors, the teachers, days gone by, the apostles and the prophets, to proclaim in such a way where you are matured in the faith, where you are understanding what it means to evangelize and how to. That's part of what tonight is about. So that then you can be edified, built up, and do the work of the ministry so the church can be unified, so that we can all grow in the measure of the stature of Christ. So hopefully in that you see there's no wiggle room, because I'm a member of the church too. I'm a member of this church before I'm the pastor of the church. I'm just a member who, like you, is called by God to proclaim the gospel wherever I am. And so what excuses typically prevent us from being faithful in this way? I think there's a few. I think one of the first excuses that often is tossed up is the language barrier. Well, I would be faithful in evangelism, but the language barrier. I don't think this is a good excuse for many of us, because the people we would be called to evangelize for most of us are English-speaking people. Well, I'd be a missionary, but I don't know how to speak a second language. Consider this. Do you not, in the providence of God, find it absolutely fascinating that of all the languages that exist in the modern era of history, most of the world is trying to learn the one you speak? Like, do not become arrogant about that. Do not go, that's because we're awesome. You had nothing to do with the place of your birth. All right? That is strictly the kindness of God to you and to me. But most of the world, both industrialized and third world, is trying to learn the language you speak. Providentially, I think we can be honest in saying for most of us, the excuse of language is not a legitimate excuse at all. And so we default to the second excuse, which is law. Well, I would proclaim the gospel, but the law forbids it. In many countries of the world, that's exactly the case. But again, that's not the case here, brothers and sisters. The things that you and I do or are free to do on a daily basis, walk up to a stranger on the street, go into a high-ranking government official's office and proclaim to him the gospel of Christ, and we're not going to get arrested for that. We're not thrown in jail for that. We can be bold in that. And even if, for whatever reason, the law came down and said, you can no longer proclaim Christ, evangelism is now sin, not sin, it is now against the law, and therefore anyone who evangelizes will be thrown in prison. We already have the answer from Scripture, don't we? On matters of this magnitude, it is better to obey God better than man, and in that case, we continue to proclaim the gospel, and God be pleased to do with us what he wills. If we live, we live for Christ. If we die, it's gain. But I don't think one of the excuses for us is language, and I don't think for many of us it's law. It's probably these latter ones that get us. If I'm faithful in evangelism, it's going to cause problems for me at work. Like, people are going to start labeling me as, like, Mr. Christian, Miss Christian, goody two-shoe, you know, all that stuff, Pastor Matt. Listen, I'm not saying that at work you should be so faithful in evangelism that you're lousy as an employee. Paul would remind Titus that one of the great ways to build up the testimony of the Christian is to be so faithful and earnest in one's work that it actually adorns, it makes beautiful the message of the gospel. So that you're such a hard worker, you're so diligent, you're so focused on honoring the Lord through your occupation, that when or if you speak, people listen because you have credibility. But for many of us, let's just be reminded, we cannot use the excuse that I'm afraid if I open my mouth at work, things will become uncomfortable. Brother, sister, they very well may be. It very well may become awkward that if in the lunch break room you insert the name of Jesus Christ and declare him to be your Savior who's redeemed your life from certain destruction, that may be uncomfortable. But it's still appropriate. It's still necessary. And listen, I heard one pastor say that this week, and I thought it was helpful to this point. If you or I were to get fired, I hope I wouldn't get fired for that, but if you were to get fired for that, if I get fired for that, we're in a whole world of problems. But if you get fired for that, there are worse things in life than legitimately getting fired for being a Christian. Not for being a sloppy, poor-working Christian whose testimony is bunk in the eyes of his employer, but you actually are seeking to be faithful to your employer and faithful to Christ, and you lose your job. There are worse things than that. Losing our job isn't everything. Do we want it? Of course not. No, don't hear me wrong. But faithfulness to Christ? I don't think we can use the excuse, well, it may make things uncomfortable at work. Or I think this is one we would use at our church, and I hear it, and I empathize with it, which is, Pastor, you emphasize so many priorities that we have as believers. We're those one another passages. We serve and we give ourselves for the sake of one another. That if I just take the role of the husband, and who perhaps is also a father, he's supposed to love his wife and wash her with the water of the word and give of himself sacrificially and seek to nurture and admonish his children. And then you have his responsibilities to the church. And he has so much he's got to do just in that context, that priorities alone, he can't squeak evangelism into that. Well, I think the problem in those understandings of our priorities are you're seeing evangelism as independent of them instead of in connection with them. If it's the responsibility of the husband, the father, to train up his child in the way he should go and to help him be formed and shaped into the image of Christ as he continues to walk with him and show him the commands of Jesus, those commands would, of course, include the commands to be faithful in evangelism, right? So we wouldn't want to say that our priority with our children is to make them like Jesus in every way except modeling and going forth with them in the pursuit of evangelizing those who are lost. The same with our wives. As we wash them with the water of the word, that of course would be the sanctifying word of God, but it would also be the gospel-giving, life-producing word. So that we are encouraging them to be faithful in areas of evangelism. It's not that it's either you're faithful in this priority to the home or you're faithful in evangelism. I think we need to see them as a church. They go in connection or in unity with one another. That as I'm helping my wife to follow Jesus more wholly, one of the ways in which I do that is point her to opportunities to be faithful in evangelism. As I talk to my little girl about what it means in her classroom to follow Jesus and delight in Jesus and serve her fellow classmates, some of whom aren't Christians, it would only make sense that I point her to try and have gospel conversations with those 12-year-old little boys or girls. And that's not a different priority than what it means to be a dad. That is what it means to be a dad. And then maybe the last one is the issue of ignorance. I just don't know a lot of unsaved people, and I don't even know what I would say. I think this is probably the excuse that many of us would feel uncomfortable and rest in. But I don't think it's a good one. I don't think it's a good one for the very express reason of what we already gave in Ephesians 4 and Acts 1, 8, and 11. We can't claim ignorance when this is something God's called us to. I mean, my life revolves around you. You're the ones who call me. You're the ones I counsel. You're the ones I preach to. You're the ones I come and see. You're the ones I speak with. You're the ones, that's it. But surely you wouldn't look at me and go, and you you don't have to worry about evangelizing because you give everything to the church and to other Christians. I think your expectation, if you're honest, and rightfully so, would go, Pastor, you have a role to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Well, if I do so much more, brothers and sisters, so do you. So if those excuses are debunked, and I hope they are, let me, in the few moments we have, give you some practical ways to consider being faithful in evangelism. Number one, and I'm fearful it'll be so obvious you'll laugh at it, but I pray you'll hear that I am deadpan serious. Pray for opportunities to evangelize. Now look at me and listen. I remember being a youth pastor in this church for 5 years, taking many of our teenagers across the seas and showing them various third world countries and various first world countries in which we were trying to give out the gospel. And looking to them and saying, hey, what are we praying for you on this trip? And without fail, do you know what many of them said? Hey, pray that I would have an opportunity to actually give the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to just be able, we've been praying about it, we've been talking about it, we've been working on it. I want to give the gospel to someone. Not like just hand them a tract or give them a John and Romans like we just kind of bound together. I want to give them the gospel if I can. I want to try and do that. And so what happens when I used to do it, I don't know how Brother Nate does it, but we flip open these journals and we all write it down and we spend the next month and a half praying that Joe Pliska, as a 10th grader in this high school, would be able to evangelize. And without doubt, you know what happens? We get over there, and in our fervency to pray, God sends some English-speaking person in Mexico, in Trinidad or elsewise, that he could actually give the gospel to. That she could give the gospel to. And then we fly back to the United States of America and we go, we did that mission work, man. Nailed that stuff. And then we don't pray for opportunities to give the gospel, to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ at work, in the neighborhood, at the store. We just don't pray about it. And I'm honest with you tonight. For many of you, the reason why, and at times self-included, we don't evangelize is because it's not even on our radar to, because we're not praying about it. God, would you please give me someone. I'm the pastor of the church, my life surrounded with Christians, and in the mire of difficulties, I just want to be able to give the gospel to someone. Would you please put someone, I don't even know how you're going to do it, but if you hold the cattle on 1,000 hills and you sustain the world by the word of your power, would you please send somebody that I can tell about your son? You don't think he wants to answer that prayer? You don't think he would delight to hear that prayer? Well, brothers and sisters, please don't write it down and go, pfft. That's your big practical solution? Pray. Yes. Yes, it is. And praying that the Lord of the harvest would, in fact, give us some that we might be able to proclaim the gospel to. Number two, there's only three, so don't panic. Number two, make a plan. Make a plan. You notice that nothing gets done in life without a plan, even if it's just mentally, you don't write it down on paper. Some of us write it down on paper, some of us don't. But nothing gets done in life without a plan. You came to church tonight because you planned to. You looked at the clock, you knew what time it was, you recognized this, that, or the other thing. You made the decision, you made the mental plan, and you got here. For those of you who still struggle reading the scriptures, and you have for most of your life, have you noticed one of the reasons why that's a struggle for you? Just be honest. Still to this point, there's no plan. And because there's no plan, it's hard to just be faithful and engaged in reading Scripture. It's hard enough for some of us when we have a plan, but those without one, it's almost hopeless entirely. So we have to have a plan. And I don't know what that looks like for you. That's where the creativity comes. Maybe your plan could be something that you do ordinarily all the time, but you do it in a unique or special way. Some of you, I don't get it because I don't have a taste bud that way. But some of you love coffee, and it's a little bit cultish, and it's a little bit weird, but you love all different kinds of coffee, and you got to try all the different coffee stores and baristas and all this weird stuff that happens here in Louisville, right? That's cool. Well, let me just throw out something you enjoy doing that's a gift of God's kindness to you in a way that's a little bit more evangelistically motivated. rather than jumping around from coffee place to coffee place, or even perhaps worse yet, going to one different Starbucks each different day, what if you just go to the same one? And maybe you like the variety, but you say no to the variety because Janet works at that one, and you built a good conversation with her the last time you came, and so you're just going to keep going so that you can have continued gospel conversation with Janet. What if it's just something as ordinary as getting coffee, but you're going to do it in a special way because you go there 3 times a week and you know she's an unbeliever and you know she needs Jesus, and whether or not you get a latte or you get a frappuccino isn't that big a deal in the grand scheme of things, but whether or not Janet splits hell wide open is. And so you just go and visit Janet every 3 days. Or maybe, because it's that time of year where it's just so beautiful outside and we get it for like 1 month where it's just perfect weather, you decide you're just going to start walking your neighborhood. And you're going to walk it in such a way where you're not trying to just get the exercise that we all need. You're actually just going to try and walk it for the purpose of catching your neighbors outside. And you're going to engage them for the sake of the gospel. It's as ordinary as just taking a walk, but the whole goal is I'm doing it praying, God, put them on their porch so they don't even know it's coming. Lord, just put them in my path because I don't know that I could ever knock on their door, but if they're out there with their dog who's doing his business, I can talk to him. So would you just put their dog on the yard doing his business because I want to talk to someone. Just doing ordinary things, praying that God would allow you to do them in unique and special ways. And maybe you do it in special ways. You just do special things and you make a plan. I've heard of some people who in our church and some in other churches who when they live right next to a park, and that park's pretty close in proximity to the church, during the summer months they buy bottles of water, they go and they just rubber band track, so they rubber band a little invitation, and they go, hey, it's hot out here, I bet your kids want some water. I'm a member of a Landmark Baptist, here's some water, would love to see you come sometime. And just try and strike up conversation. Isn't that creative? $3, $4 for 24 waters. Gospel conversations. You got to make a plan. And I'm confident one of the reasons we're not an evangelistic people is, yes, we don't pray, but secondly, we just don't plan it. We're so busy in things that eternally don't matter that much that the things that do matter get squeezed out of the time budget. And then number three, if I may, we'll be done. Prepare for opportunities to evangelize. I think that comes back to one of the primary excuses. I would evangelize, but Pastor, if they start asking me questions about the Bible, I just don't know that I'll know the answers, and that intimidates me, so I'm just not probably going to go. Well, when are you most likely to start getting serious about preparing answers to people's questions? I guarantee for most of us, it's not while we sit here going, I'm going to learn everything I can and then be a ferocious lion of an evangelist. I'm going to learn as much as I can, prepare for every seeming question that they give me, and then I'm going, and nothing's keeping me back. Most of us, the only way we're seriously going to prepare and get more studious in the Word of God is we just need to take the first step to go. And we just need to have that question asked to us and us look them in the eyes and go, I don't know. But I know Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That other question, I'm going to get back to you on that. So you go to Pastor Nay, you go to Pastor Allen, you go to your deacon, you go to a wise, godly, older woman or godly man, you come to me and you say, hey, is there something I can read? Do you know of a resource on this particular topic? Because they asked me and I was like, I don't know, but we at least got to talk about Jesus. And I think when you read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, and you hear about a man who takes his desire to evangelize with such a great amount of discipline as that tantamount to an Olympic athlete, you hear someone who's serious about preparing that those who are currently going to hell may not, because by the grace of God, he's going to win some of them. And I think you and I have to do business with, is that the type of discipline we are willing to give? Is that the kind of discipline we're willing to demonstrate in our desire to evangelize? And I think this becomes guilt when all of us go, that's just not me, and I'm just a failure. And I think it becomes encouragement when we recognize the glorious God who inhabits eternity is worthy of all that. And that when we are mocked or persecuted or shamed for his sake, we were still faithful in evangelism. Faithfulness doesn't mean they become a Christian. Faithfulness means we simply proclaim the gospel and we did as best we could, but God saves to the uttermost those who put their faith in him. I can't save one of them. I can't force, coerce, trick, deceive, manipulate them into becoming Christians. All I can do is proclaim the gospel and trust that God will breathe life into their soul. But that's not going to happen, church, if you and I don't start praying. If we're not making a plan consciously to evangelize, it's not going to happen. This has just been another Sunday where you go, Pastor, that was pretty good, but it's not changing anything. And unless we start preparing ourselves to handle some of those questions by drinking in the water of his word and desiring to pour it out to others, that's not going to change anything. And so, if I could, I would call you and I to consider to take seriously Paul's admonition towards self-denial. It's not about me and my rights or my liberties. I'll give it all up so that I can simply use them for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. Self-discipline? If there's any reason worth being disciplined over, that my discipline, under the grace of God, may have an impact in seeing some man or some woman, some boy or some girl come to faith in Christ, I will be an Olympic athlete with regard to discipline so that those who are presently on their way to hell might know the glories of heaven eternally. It's going to take effort. It's probably going to take you and I being accountable to each other and saying, hey, pray for me. I'm going to try and speak with that coworker. And I'm terrified. Pray for me. I'm going to a family reunion, and I know my aunt's not saved. In fact, she loathes when I post things on Facebook about Jesus. I know it's going to be awkward, but the Spirit of God is convicting me. I need to present Christ to her. Would you pray with me about that? The more normal that becomes, the more comfortable that becomes, the more comfortable that in conversation with our aunt becomes, the more natural it becomes to speak to the coworker, because the prayers of the saints and the grace of God are strengthening and enabling us. So let's put excuses aside. Let's recognize you and I alike have been called by God to be proclaimers of this gospel. So let's pray, plan, and prepare to that end. Would you bow with me, please? Father, would you do in us what certainly is not going to be accomplished in our own strength? Would you give us ears to hear tonight? I pray that fathers, husbands, would lead their homes in praying and modeling opportunities for evangelism. Would you light a passion within our church for the lost? Grant us compassion. Grant us zeal. Give to us the rearranging of our own priorities. Give to us the desire to lay aside the rules, the rights, the liberties we think we have for the sake of the gospel. Grant to us a holy flexibility, we pray. And where in our hearts this has just been another lecture series that we plan to do nothing with, pray for the deepest sense of godly conviction, for an arousing of our conscience, for a grief over such indifference. And where there is within us a flame of desire, but the water of discouragement, and the water of fear threaten to douse it out, I pray that we would be reminded that you never equip or call us to do something you do not walk with us in. And so let us know that your Spirit with us is enough to go and charge the very gates of hell with the power of the gospel. Give us such passion, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.